Thank you for joining me on The Gospel Truth. My name is Marlon Wilson, and we have a great discussion today. It's always fun to have these in-house discussions amongst Calvinists and non-Calvinists. And today's conversation will encapsulate the nature of the atonement. Was it limited or unlimited? So it's going to be a very fascinating debate, a very exciting debate. I have with me Eli McGowan, or Joseph McGowan. The interchangeable names there, and also have Jason Gulf with me. So we're going to engage in this little healthy discussion. But before we get into it, I encourage everyone out there to go ahead, like and follow the Gospel Truth page and Facebook page and YouTube page. Subscribe on YouTube, cut those notification bells on, and so you'll be notified when we go live and when we go upload new content. With that said, I'm going to jump into this real quick because time is of the essence. So we're going to jump into this real quick. I'm going to bring Joseph in, or Eli in, for a quick introduction, and then we're going to go over to Jason.
I'm Eli McGowan, and I am a fourth generation Presbyterian, and Presbyterians are Reformed. They believe the 5 points of Calvinism. I'm very excited that we're having this discussion today. I hope it'll be very cordial and helpful for our audience. Both of us believe in limited atonement, that not all will be saved. Jason is not a universalist. One of us believes that God does the limiting based on what Scripture says about the subject and based on the necessary consequences of God's character. And Jason believes that man does the limiting with his choice. In this discussion, I'll be trying to make the case that the gospel is more meaningful in terms of Christ having one bride throughout history that he calls out, is faithful to when she goes astray, and that he is successful in pursuing unto salvation.
All right. Thank you. Appreciate you. All right, Jason, you got it.
Okay. Yeah, I'm a non-Calvinist. I'm a Baptist. I don't know what all you want me to say as an introduction. I don't really have anything really to say about myself. We can just... I believe in the unlimited extent of the atonement, that Jesus died for the sins of everyone. The atonement is unlimited in the extent of for whose sins Jesus died. So that's what I'll be defending. We can just start discussing with each other if that's what you want.
All right, fellas. So this is basically just a back and forth discussion. I won't be interjecting with the 10 minutes. I'm just going to allow you guys to go ahead and discuss some of the more important aspects of the atonement. And you guys go ahead and take the stage.
Okay. Jason, do you want to go first or you want me to go first?
We talked earlier that you were going to ask things first, I guess. So if that's what you want to do.
Okay. And when Marlon said he wasn't going to jump in, so if you want to just jump in when you're ready to ask a question, then absolutely do that, and we'll try to self-moderate as best as we can.
Okay.
So I'm going to look at a couple Old Testament verses first. I just kind of wanted to ask you your exegesis of those verses, what you think those verses mean. And the first one is 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 20 through 21, which say, "There is none like you, O Lord, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making for yourself a name for great and awesome things?" What I'm curious to know is if why you don't think the Old Testament shows an Old Covenant version of limited atonement. Why you don't see verses like this that talk about God's unique relationship with Israel as God limiting who he was revealing himself to his church in the Old Testament and extending salvation to just that unique people in the Old Testament, barring a handful of people into that family from outside.
Well, I mean, I don't really see Israel as the church in the Old Testament, I guess, would be one reason. God has a group of people that he wants to redeem, of course, but I believe that the group of people, are those who, of course, believe in Jesus through faith, that, you know, that that is the group of people that he wants to redeem. And then I'm not really sure how to answer your question.
Well, I guess I could frame it a little bit better. Do you believe that the Old Testament saints were saved through the atonement, that they were saved by their faith in a savior to come, and that savior was Christ, and when Christ atoned, that is how the Old Testament was
saved? Right, yeah. So, for example, in Romans 3:25, where it says, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So so this seems to be, you know, indicating that, you know, through people that have already died in the past, they're saved through their faith, like you're saying, in the coming Redeemer, or however you might want to phrase it, because, you know, when he came and died for sins, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, he is redeeming the people who have believed in the past, you know, before Jesus actually atoned, is what I understand from Romans 3:25 and 26. Does that make sense?
Yeah, absolutely. I totally agree, and I'm really glad that that very important truth. How is it not limited atonement then in the Old Testament, when God calls out and reveals himself and gives his commands to this one unique people, and then he has verses like the one I read that say, who is like your people Israel, one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people? He's saying he's going to redeem one people, so how's that not a limited atonement?
Well, it's limited in the sense of insofar as the application, you know, God's only redeeming this one group of people, that group of people being those, you know, like this talked about, like we just agreed that it's this group of people that have believed, like we talked about, in the Old Testament, they're believing in the coming Redeemer, and then this gets God's forbearance, he applies that to those in the past that have done that. In that sense, it's limited, obviously, because you have to actually have believed in the coming Redeemer in God's forbearance for him to have applied that to you in the past. Now, I'm guessing your point is that since he specifically revealed himself to Israel, therefore he's limiting that to the people of Israel that he has specifically called out to be his people in the Old Testament. I'm assuming that's your point as to why it's limited. But I guess I would say to that, you know, also Israel is supposed to be the light of the world, and, you know, I don't have passages off the top of my head, you know what I mean, but there's places talking about Israel supposed to be the light of the world. They're basically supposed to be, I mean, again, I don't take the, I guess, covenant theology view that Israel was the church in the Old Testament, but just for the sake of argument, let's go ahead and say, okay, Israel's functioning as the church in the Old Testament, just like how the church now is supposed to be like the body of Christ, and, you know, going and showing, being the light of the world in that sense. Well, you can think of Israel as functioning in that way back then as well. You have people like the Queen of Sheba going and visiting Solomon, and these things where they're supposed to show the other nations, you know, basically be a light to them of the one true God, you know, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so in that sense, other people can have that light, if that makes sense.
Right. Yeah, I think I understand. I think the important part of the verse might not even be the fact that he went to Israel, but that last part that says to redeem, to be his people, implying, you know, some people are his people and some people are not his people. But I'm fine if you want to ask a question now. I think you answered what I was asking in regards to this first one.
Okay.
Or
I'm sorry.
No, go ahead.
Okay. So just my question will have a little bit of a wind up to it here. So in 1 John 5:19, it says, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And so in this verse, the whole world is referring to unbelievers all over the world. the whole world lieth in wickedness, or it can be translated, the whole world lies under the power of the wicked one or the evil one, something like that. So it's referring to unbelievers around the world. That's what the whole world is referring to there in 1 John 5:19. Now, John uses this phrase, the whole world, one other place, which, of course, you can anticipate where I'm going here, 1 John 2:2, where he says, referring to Jesus, that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So what does the whole world mean there in 1 John 2:2? Should we understand that in light of how he's using it in 1 John 5:19? Does it mean something else? Does what you think it means in 5:19? I don't know. So what does it mean there?
Yeah, well, I think it's also really important to remember the definition of propitiation, and to remember the legal usage of the word there. Later, I believe it's in. Yeah, well, so propitiation, I don't have it right in front of me, but propitiation is a legal term that is used to talk about that legal exchange that happened during the substitutionary atonement with Christ. So anyone who was propitiated would have to be redeemed, and I will get into a number of verses later on that show everyone who was propitiated for had to be redeemed, just because they use a similar phrase in two different verses. Even if it is in the same book, they're not even in the same chapter, it doesn't mean they mean the exact same thing, especially when it's a common theme throughout the epistles to remind their audience that, especially, Christ came not for just the Jews, but for the entire world, the Gentiles, the barbarians, everyone in the world. So I don't think there's a very good textual case that those two phrases, just because they're similar words, I don't have my interlinear in front of me, or I would double check that there's the same word. It looks like they probably are, but there just isn't a very strong
case that, like, that
those are exactly the same.
I'm sorry, meaning. I was just going to say that I believe the grammar is a little bit different, so, you know, it'll have, like, different word endings depending on... you know what I mean? It'll be different in that sense, but otherwise, my understanding is it's the same words. Does that make sense?
Yep. Does make sense.
Okay, so, but basically your thinking of it is that it's referring to, it has to, the whole world has to be referring to, whether it's specifically making a distinction between Jews and Gentiles, or it's just referring to just the elect in general all over the world, the point being that it has to be just referring to the elect, right? It cannot be including anyone that's not elect, is my understanding of how you would read that phrase and that verse. Is that correct?
Right, the first use of the verse, I would say, is different from the later. And the first use of the word is probably different from the second use of the word, because there's no very clear grammatical argument one way or the other. I just don't think it's a smoking gun, if you will. And also, it kind of relates to the point I wanted to make. I did find the verses now, that the atonement of Christ is automatically effective, that propitiation, that legal atonement is automatically effective. Isaiah 53 verse 11 says, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. The single effective cause of justification in view here is the bearing of iniquities, and all whose iniquities Christ bore, therefore must be justified. Romans 8:34 says something similar when it says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, who was raised, who is at the right hand of who indeed is interceding for us. And the argument is that the fact of Christ's death, resurrection, intercession is in itself an incontrovertibly effective reason for non-condemnation. So both of those would seem to contradict the interpretation you're offering of those two verses that use the world, and there isn't any clear evidence in the text itself there for that interpretation. So I guess I don't really have anything more to say about that particular point.
Okay. Did you want to ask me something, or do you want me to ask you something again?
Yeah.
Or?
No, I would love to ask you something again.
Okay.
Before I move into the New Testament, in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4, we have a very famous verse where it says, the Lord has made all for himself. Yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. Some interpretations say the day of destruction. It seems to be talking about the judgment here. So if God made the wicked for destruction to show his glory so that there will be a world in which justice exists and we can see those frowning attributes of God and not just his smiling attributes, then how salvation not be limited to just, and the atonement therefore limited to just those he made for the opposite of that. He made some to be atoned, and therefore atonement is limited to those he made for atonement, and then he made some, the wicked, for the day of doom.
Okay, so I want to clarify what you're saying based on this verse. Are you saying that as far as when it's saying that that he made the wicked for the day of evil, or are you thinking it in terms of like individual, when it's talking about making people basically for this fate or that fate? Are you thinking in terms of like individual people being made for the two fates?
Everyone, but I wouldn't say picking, because I don't think he does it on based on anything we can ever know or understand, comprehend, but rather person will.
So it's not like a double predestination, or I'm trying to, like, where he's...
Well, yeah.
You're not saying
elect or reprobate. It basically is double predestination. Everyone is either elect or reprobate.
Okay. Well, I mean, I guess I would just see it as like, yeah, his intention obviously is to destroy the wicked on, you know, the day of destruction or whatever. I don't see it as necessarily implying that. That he is predestining particular individuals, you know, to be wicked, to destroy them. But of course, that is his intention for, you know, the wicked. Go ahead.
It doesn't seem to indicate that he is making plans for wicked that already exist here in the verse, but rather, the Lord has made all for himself. Yes, even the wicked has made the wicked, therefore, for the day of doom. It looks like it's not a reaction, but a purpose in making them to begin with, in forming them in their mother's womb.
Okay, I'm sorry. You're cutting out a lot for me to hear what you're saying, but I think you were saying how he is making the wickedly, you know,
right,
not to a be reaction, wicked, but a in order to, well, I guess. So, I guess one way to kind of respond to this is to there is now, of course, I as the screen indicates, I am a non-Calvinist, so of course, I want to resist what you're saying, you know, about this. But also, you know, someone could be a Calvinist and say, you know, that God has, you know, this people that he's going to redeem, and these other people that are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that they are the wicked that he has made for the day of evil or destruction or whatever, and yet still hold that the act of the atonement is for everyone, because it's limit. My point being that it's limited in the sense of how it gets applied. There's like limited in the sense of the extent as far as for whose sins did Christ die, and then there's limited in the sense of it, who does it get applied to? So,
right. So I guess a slightly different definition in mind, because I was thinking more along the lines of who God intends to, his purpose in the atonement, who he intends to save, whether he want it. Obviously, if from the beginning of time, he made all for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom for atonement, and he has no intention of atoning them, and therefore his atonement is limited to people who are not them, but are rather his people.
Right.
But I'm also completely fine if you want to add a very small Old Testament verse.
Yeah, I don't really have anything really else to say about it, I guess. I don't know.
Right. Yeah. We explained our differences there.
So did you want to do something from the New Testament, or did you want me to, are we just going to do like a back and forth kind of thing?
If you want to go, you can go. My next verse will be from the New Testament, but you're welcome to go.
Okay, well, one thing, this ties into what we were talking about when you were talking about how the propitiation, how are you putting it? You were reading different verses, and you were talking about how this is kind of like a thing that is like immediate, I forget how you phrase it exactly, but kind of it's immediately happening at the cross, the propitiation. How did you phrase it? I don't want to mischaracterize what you
right.
said earlier.
I really didn't want to get into the weeds of when it happens, because even among Reformed people, Baptists versus Presbyterians, who are 5-point Calvinists, there's some disagreement over whether or not, you know, you are saved earlier or you come. It's something that ensures you will come to saving faith later. My point was that you will be redeemed, whether or not you are
right
at that moment. You are part of his people. He has purchased you, and he will be successful in you know, leaving the 99, if you will, to break the legs of the lost sheep and bring it back. And those two verses I read clearly established that legal transaction that happens, once it happens, it's cemented. And those people for whom that legal transaction happened are his. Further proof of that would be John chapter 16, verse 44, that says, all whom, I haven't memorized. I'm sorry, 6:44. And that is, no man can come to me unless the Father who hath sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So this is clearly saying that everyone who the Father gives to the Son to be part of that propitiation, part of his atonement, he will raise up to be with himself. And at the same time, the same verse is establishing limited atonement, because it says no man can come to Christ unless the Father who has sent Christ wills that. And Christ will raise him up, that person who the Father has sent him, and not people who the Father has not sent him, to be with him at the last day.
Okay. Well, does that count as my question, or can I ask you something that I will ask something kind of related to what you were saying about the?
Go ahead.
Okay. A guy that's a 5-point Calvinist, Gary Williams, he wrote that, quote, "The moment the debt is paid, the debtor goes free, and that completely. No delay can be admitted, and no conditions can be attached to his deliverance." So I'm just wondering, because that what you said reminded me of, like, obviously I have this quote here that it seems to relate to that, but I'm just wondering, like, why do you think it is? I guess I had like a two-parter here. Why do you think it is that people that are the elect, they're born, of course, people will spend various amounts of time in their natural-born lives, not before being regenerated. Some people, I assume you would agree, could be not regenerated until like their deathbed or like very soon before they would die. Why is it when as he phrases it, that, you know, at the moment the debt is paid, the debtor goes free, back completely, no delay can be admitted, so on. And I'm wondering, are the elect kind of like, is there regeneration? Is the faith that you believe is given to them by the Holy Spirit as a gift that's a part of kind of the outworking of the atonement? Is that something that's like owed to them by kind of legal right because Christ did this legal transaction or however you would phrase it, and therefore they're owed this regeneration, they're owed the faith that God gives them?
Yeah, I would say it is, and it's very much like Luther said when he was having doubts, he would always remind himself and his congregants to look to Christ for where also there is a right there. When God died on our behalf, when God the Son faced the wrath of the Father, faced damnation on our behalf, that immediately restored us to the Father. Now, because I do believe in a sovereign God, I don't think someone's going to, one of those people for whom that exchange was made, is going to accidentally die before they come to that generative moment in their timeline. God has it all worked out. So some people are like John the Baptist and leap with faith in the womb, or Timothy are raised from a young age. Going to be, you know, like Nicodemus or someone older who had learned they have to be born again much later in life. But those are all stories that can't be thwarted. They're being worked out in the perfect timing God has just to show his providence in each of those unique stories.
Okay.
Was that that question?
Yeah, that was fun. I mean, you can elaborate on that more if you want, or you can ask me something. I don't want to
bring it there. The next verse I wanted to look at was John chapter 17. Actually, several different verses in John chapter 17, but we'll start with verses 1 through 2, which say, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." And then it continues. Let me find it here. I found it. It continues on. In verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." Verses 20 through 21, "I do not ask for these only, but for also for those who will believe in me through their word, they may all be one, just as you, the Father, and me, and I and you, that they also may be in us, so that the world that you have sent me." And then verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am." So several different places in this verse, twice really clearly, talks about the people the Father has given him, a limited number of people the Father has given him that he is going to intercede for. Because the topic of this chapter is actually he's talking about his intercession to come. "The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." And I'm wondering how you kind of interpret John 17, but especially that verses 1 through 2 there at the beginning.
Okay. Well, so in a so that when it's saying in verse 2 that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So again, of course, I believe that only those that, of course, however you conceive of it theologically, that are given to Jesus through the Father are those that will receive eternal life. Of course, you have to have, you know, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through him. You have to have Jesus to have eternal life. So of course, I always, you know, the atonement is limited in the application, you know, insofar as only those that believe in Jesus get eternal life. Now, of course, your point is he's talking about he's going to be interceding, and he's talking about the people that the Father has given to him, in, you know, out of the world, in various verses here. And so my and I don't have any of the verses off the top of my head as to how I think of these things, but I can't take you off the top of my head to, oh, we'll see how the scripture says this or that. But how I think of it is that Jesus came, you know, there are places talking about Jesus came to find basically the lost sheep that are these people that he talks about that I forget how it's phrased, but basically people that are prepared by the Father to receive him, this kind of language that it talks about various places in the Gospels. So I think there are people, you have, the Bible talks about how there's always a remnant of people, right? And refers back to the 7,000 that didn't bow their knee to Baal and this kind of thing. And so there's this remnant of people. So you clearly see a large amount of Pharisees and other Jews that of course reject Jesus. The Pharisees hate him and they're plotting against him. Of course, Jesus says, you know, your sons are your father, the devil, and all this kind of stuff. So these people are obviously not prepared to accept Jesus. They obviously reject, because the Bible is very clear, if you reject Jesus, you don't believe, you don't have the Father also. So these are people that show that they don't really believe in God, they don't have God, because they're rejecting Jesus. But there are people who actually genuinely do believe in the one true God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But these people who are this remnant of people that have been prepared in a sense to accept Jesus because they actually are believing in the Father, so they're going to believe in Jesus. These are the people that Jesus is primarily seeking throughout his ministry to get. These people that are the actual believers, they believe in the Father, so they accept him. And he's talking about them. I would see it as him talking about them when he is making this prayer, but I don't assume that this means that he's only, because of course the way I see it is that in that sense is he's not even talking about like future people, right? He's talking about the people that he has reached to, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, or however I phrase it, through his ministry. So we're not even talking in my the way I see it as the future, you know, elect people or however. So I don't think he's talking about him limiting the extent of his atonement to those people, because otherwise it would literally just be these people that he reached through his earthly ministry, and those are the only people he atones for or intercedes for or whatever, which obviously no one believes that, because otherwise all the other generations of people have ever lived, none of them could be saved. So, so I don't see it as him limiting the extent of the atonement to just those people. And, you know, in verse 23, is it in verse 23 where he's saying that I am them, thou and me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them and thou hast loved me. And so I think he wants the world, you know, to know this, the world meaning all the people around the world. And I guess I'll just point out that he doesn't say that he's only interceding for the people that he's called out of the world. So I don't feel like I have to conclude that. I don't know.
Gotcha. Yeah, I definitely agree with the world language. I don't think that disproves my point, because in the Old Testament, like you said earlier, one thing God is very interested in is his people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament now being a city on a hill, being salt, being a in some cases, it's actually a a witness against the world. It's someone standing fast so that the others are left without an excuse. And I think that's kind of what the world at the end here is talking about. And of course, I do think it's hard to escape the fact that he says, give eternal life to all whom you have given him, when in chapter 6, like we looked at earlier, verse 44, he says, all whom the Father has given me. Throughout this gospel, he keeps mentioning the people you gave me out of the world. So that's three different occurrences of this unique people. But the chapter said this viewed through the lens of chapter 6, where he literally says, resurrecting just those people who the Father had given him seems to narrow it. But yeah, that was a and I'm fine if you want to ask a question now.
Okay. I'll phrase it like this. So Jesus died. I'm assuming you would agree that, of course, Jesus died. You believe in original sin, I'm assuming, as a Presbyterian. Yes. So it's Jesus died for original sin. Everyone is born with original sin. And so an argument would be, well, it's not original sins. It's this one thing, original sin. We're all born. I'm not sure if you how exactly you would phrase it, but something like everyone, right? Every person is born under the federal headship of Adam. This is how we all inherit that original sin. Of course, Jesus had to die for original sin, because otherwise there would be this sin that the elect, the elect inherits, that obviously he has to die for, because he has to, otherwise they'd have the sin that he didn't propitiate. So of course he has to die for the thing, original sin. But then but at the same time, not just the elect, but everyone is born inheriting this original sin. So if he died for that, then isn't there a sin that the reprobate had propitiated by him? Now, of course, they'll still be condemned based on, obviously, they've committed many other sins in their lives, but is there, does that make sense? I mean, how do you respond to that?
I understand what you're getting at, yes, and I don't think that he died for original sin, but rather for his people. All the verses that we've looked at so far and many others make it clear that he was dying for people, not for to and erase a particular occurrence, but all those people who are in him, all who are not the wicked appointed for the day of destruction, but all those whom the Father has given him. So he wasn't simply just erasing it. Now, he did destroy the ultimate end game power of the curse, and Revelation says he is in the process of making all things new. And because of the church's presence in the world, there are certain moderating effects and graces that all human beings can now enjoy because Christ is king. But no, he didn't just immediately legally erase the effects of Adam on all people, but rather he interceded on behalf of his church.
Okay.
The one final verse I wanted to look at was Acts chapter 13, verse 48, which says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." And this seems to indicate, of course, some are ordained to eternal life, and some, like Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4, some are ordained to destruction, in which case, of course, God's purpose is to atone for some and not for others.
You want me to respond to the verse then?
Yeah, exactly. How do you see this Acts 13:48?
Well, I'm not really, like, I'm sure you're aware that a lot of people that are non-Calvinists will interpret it as like, oh, well, it should really be understood as many as ordain themselves to eternal life. And then they make these arguments based. And then, so just to be honest, off the top of my head, I'm not really sure how I would understand it. I don't know if I would necessarily buy that argument. I'm sure you probably have some kind of rebuttal to it. I'm assuming you're familiar with this, and so I don't know. I'd want to look at the context, and I don't really have an exact like, oh well, I think it means this, and you know what I mean. But I would again just want to point out that of course, like the things you've been going to, the passages you've been going to, the arguments you've been making based on those passages, the way I see it is kind of like with the way covenant with it's from a framework of like covenant theology where, well, God had, he made the, within the Godhead they made this covenant, they're going to redeem the certain people, and so everything is kind of working out the covenant of redemption where they're doing everything to redeem this particular people, and so the intent of the atonement is limited to redeem a certain people, therefore the extent is limited to redeem that certain people, and therefore obviously the result of that is they've redeemed that particular people that they've made a covenant of redemption to redeem. And I would just want to point out that two things, that of course there have been many four-point Calvinists now and throughout history that have basically agree with that, except that they read the Bible, they seem to be convinced that the extent of the atonement seems to not be limited, and so they agree that there's a covenant, they're going to redeem certain people, the extent of the atonement is still unlimited, and yet it's still limited in the result, in the application, because there is that particular people they agreed to redeem that only it only gets applied to them. And so verses about people being ordained to eternal life doesn't necessarily mean that the extent of the atonement wasn't still unlimited, but also limited in its application for God to redeem the other people that God made this covenant of redemption in order to redeem. And the other thing is that in arguing in this kind of way, we're not basing the view of what the Bible says about the extent of the atonement on the passages that are directly explicitly addressing that specific topic, but we're attempting to establish it through understanding God's election and these kinds of things, and then getting to when you come across passages on the extent of the atonement, reading them through that theological lens. And I just don't think that's necessarily the best way to understand what the Bible says on a certain topic, if that makes sense.
Yes. Yeah. And my kind of final remarks in that regard, and I think it'll address exactly what you said here, is in addition to everything I said earlier, you know, if we just look again at the definition of the word propitiate, which means to turn away or appease wrath, then by that definition, Christ being the propitiation for everyone, he was the propitiation. There is no more wrath against those who have been propitiated for, and therefore, if he had done that for all people, it was the wide, unlimited atonement, then all people would be saved at the end. There would be, hell would be empty, but we know that it's true from other verses. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 to 27, famously, everyone knows this verse, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's a particular her here. He died for his people in the Old Testament, the New Testament, his people that he's called out, all to whom the Father has given him, not the wicked who are appointed for the day of destruction. And Titus chapter 14, verse 14 says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we see Christ purifying people, calling them out of this sin for home purposes that we can't understand, washing them with the water of his blood, and being successful in shepherding them to salvation. And that's where I'll be. I'm out of time, but you're welcome.
All right. Good discussion. This is sort of one of those shorty but goody discussions. Nice substance, but I would love to have more time. But we do know that Joseph has some other itineraries, things on his itinerary. So it's all good. It's all good. I want to thank you two for both coming on. Perhaps we could do a part two to this and extend this conversation even longer. And maybe dive into some other areas of Calvinist versus non-Calvinist topics. So I want to thank you guys for coming on. I appreciate you.
Thank you.
Thank you for having me.
All right. Also, I'm gonna reach out to you guys after debate, and I'm going to send you guys a gift for coming on.
Because
I do appreciate you guys very much. So be on the lookout. I'll hit you guys up in your message box, and then we'll go from there. Sounds good. Sounds good. All right. That is it for the Gospel Truth. It's, you know, whenever we have these conversations, sometimes they can get heated, you know. And it's always important that we're able to have these type of in-house discussions without them getting heated. Joseph and Jason showed the cordiality, the graciousness, the love that is commanded in the scriptures that Christians should have towards one another. And unfortunately, a lot of times we don't see that. A lot of times it gets heated, you know, because of a disagreement, a theological disagreement. It even gets to the point where the word heresy is thrown out there. And we don't want to do that. Both Jason and Joseph agree on the orthodox of the faith. They agree on the orthodox situation, context of the faith. They do both believe that Christ atoned for the death of all sins, for the sins of the world. And they have different degrees of differences of how that extent was, but the fundamental aspect of it is the same, that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior. He is the Messiah. He is God. And if we can agree on those important, concrete pillars of the faith, foundational aspects of the faith, there shouldn't be no reason why we can't have these in-house discussions in love and graciousness. But I do want to exemplify the gospel to everybody out there, you know, that if you are watching this video and perhaps you're watching it just out of entertainment, perhaps you're not really watching it because you're a Christian. Perhaps you're just watching it because you just felt like watching a debate or a discussion. If that's you, then obviously the gospel, we preach the gospel in order to draw you unto Christ, in order that the gospel will go into your heart, change your heart, regenerate your heart, and bring you to salvation. In that, just remember that Christ, the atoning death, the burial, resurrection, was all for salvation. And we just want to emphasize that. But with that said, be on the lookout for the upcoming shows. Be on the lookout for the upcoming interviews and debates coming up in the future. So I want to thank once again Joseph and Jason for coming on, taking time at the busy schedule to come on my show and have the discussion. And I'm sure we'll have many more. So God bless you. I'm out of here. God bless you. And may God take care. May God care for you. And we pray that grace and truth would be in your heart. And that you'll pursue Christ with all that you are. And with that said, I'm signing out. God bless you and take care.